Book of Philippians chapter 3 is where we have been studying. I want to jump ahead a little bit in our study to a verse that I think works to prepare us to celebrate communion together. Philippians chapter 3, Paul has been giving a statement about what self-righteousness would look like, and next week we'll be picking up what these various things appear to be, where he says, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3, 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You know, if there's anybody who would be able to say, I've always been doing the right thing, it was Paul. Short of Jesus Christ fulfilling the law in its spirit and in his purpose, Paul was the kind of guy who says, I did all of these things. I was living this way and nobody could call me to account. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I counted lost. I have counted lost for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. And here's our verse. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That verse 9 speaks about the difference between self-righteousness and the righteousness that comes from God. We must be found in the righteousness from God. Self-righteousness is pretty interesting to think about. Self-righteousness is self-satisfaction. Of course, you know, in our world, as we look through the news, there's not a whole lot of pretense of self-righteousness. It's usually people who are religious that would tend to say, I'm self-righteous. I've got righteousness. Look at this list of things that I've done. And Paul gives us a list. Paul's list was a pretty cool list. If you were a Jew in his day, that was exactly the perfection of life. And so he says, these things I counted loss. I don't want to be found in my own righteousness, my own self-righteousness. What does self-righteousness look like? Well, self-righteousness is pretty laudable. It's a disciplined life. It's got a set of rules, a set of things to do, and it's meeting those rules, a set of standards. It's meeting those standards. It would be a very something that you would speak well of. It's somebody who you'd speak well of because they'd be living a life that's got approved integrity. They've got a list of things they've been doing, and they can prove to you, I've lived by these rules. I have this integrity of heart. Literally, they would be good in their own eyes, thinking they're good so much that God can notice it. There's an approved integrity. Approved by who? By what they think God wants. And so they're able to say, you know, God does see my heart. God sees me doing good things. I've got a good heart before God. And if he were to evaluate what I do, he would say, you know, you did this for somebody else. You're doing good things. And so the self-righteous one says, I count these things as a value. That I've done these things, that God has noticed this. God would see this and say, that's good. You know, it is interesting to hear about our nation, the beauty of it. Yeah, it's just gorgeous. We look at the leaves around us as they've started to turn their color, and it's just great to have a camp out coming up, the campfire coming up, because you just can't wait for those crisp nights to be able to sit around there with the warm glow of the fire and come in closely and talk and fellowship and enjoy the day, and I'm looking forward to it. Well, I've already had a conversation with someone else today who said, yeah, I wanted my windows open last night. Now, Betsy says, no, I don't want the windows open. So the windows are closed, so when she falls asleep, it's all good. And then I came to bed a little bit later and slid a window up and enjoyed the cool air, because there's just something about the beauty of creation. God said he's created this earth. He saw it, and it was good. When he created man, it was very good. What an amazing thing about God's work, the beauty of this world around us. You know, God does say certain things are good. And self-righteousness would say, God knows these are good things. I've done these things. And I think God would take notice of these things. Paul says, I've done all these things, and I think God was taking notice, and I thought I was doing these things for God. And he was pretty self-righteous in it. Not found in my own righteousness. The good things we do ought to be something that we sacrifice and set aside for God. They don't rest with us. But the self-righteous one keeps them on his account. He thinks of them in those terms. The self-righteousness by the law, this disciplined life, is also a life that's pretty much full of virtue and purity of life. There's a virtue to what they've done. It's pretty laudable. It's something worthwhile talking about. And in their own way, a self-righteous person says, I've got a clear conscience. My conscience is good before God. I can't think of anything I've done wrong. This is what it's so hard to take someone who's religious and help them see they need Christ. Because they think God says these are good things they've been doing. They rest on their account, they think. And they also think in terms of their conscience, I've not violated God's law. I'm clear conscience. That's what Paul talks about in those previous verses. I've got a clear conscience before God. He doesn't know enough to know where his conscience should be hurting him because there's something more than just self-righteousness, this self-righteousness of the law. So a disciplined life, good in God's sight as far as they can see, good in conscience is not afflicting them. It's not doing anything to say they've done wrong. And then there's also an uprightness in character. There's a correct feeling, thinking, and acting. They go through their days, and they review their days, and they don't think they've been mean or nasty or bitter or in some way hating a neighbor or something along those lines. It's that idea that they're not only good in God's sight and good in conscience, but they're good in their own sight. Self-righteousness always does that because it's like the Bible says, you who compare yourselves among yourselves are not wise, because we're looking out at all the rest of the ants in the world, and we're fine as a little ant doing our business. We think we're fine doing what God has encouraged us to do. And so self-righteousness puts us on an equal par, and then we compare ourselves and we think we're a little bit better than the next guy because we see that we're good in God's sight, we think. We see that we're good in our conscience. It doesn't bother us. We see that we're good in our own sight. And you know, there's also this other side of self-righteousness, which is self-justification. We're good, we think, in other people's sight too. Because we've been doing all these things and doing all this good stuff, and we don't think God cares that we've done other things that are against him because all these good things outweigh our bad. And after all, as I look at my life, I don't see a lot of bad. My conscience is good. It's clear. I've cared for others. And you know what they say? I'm pretty good too. It's self-righteousness by the law. It's a disciplined life. It's laudable. It's a good life. It's being kind to others. Paul says, these things I don't count as anything but loss because in the midst of them, I was blinded to a reality. The reality is that my righteousness really is a filthy rag, and my iniquities, like the wind, have blown me away from his presence. I need to be found in the righteousness of Christ. Communion is not a place for any measure of self-righteousness. Just because my conscience is not afflicting me, just because other people say I'm good, just because God says I've done good things, and just because I think that I have an integrity of heart that would say that I'm clean in my own sight. That's not how we're to come to communion, is it? It is not the basis for communion. It's not the basis for walking with God. It's not even the basis to come into the presence of God. None of those things are sufficient. Of course, in this text of Scripture, we see this phrase, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. The one and only righteousness that counts on the day of our death and the day of our entrance into glory is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, all these other things, we like to be bean counters, don't we? We like to think of the good things we've done. We'd like to think of the fact that God has noticed. We'd like to think about the fact that every day we put our head upon the pillow and we'd like to have a clear conscience. So in my own sight, I'm free of evil. But there are good men on this world that are good men and unsaved who think that way, who live that way. They're laudable. But that isn't enough. It's the righteousness of God through faith. It's God's righteousness in Jesus Christ that is granted to us through faith in Christ. That is the only basis of communion. It's a great equalizer in some way respects. It pushes us into the place of coming into His presence only based upon one thing, and that's faith. Pretty scary sometimes when you think about it, because you're letting go of all those things that you've counted, you've reckoned, and you've turned to the Lord and say, Lord, it's only of You. There's a passage of Scripture that Romans gives to us that I think sheds light on this, and I trust this will prepare your heart for being around the communion table today. Romans chapter 3, in contradistinction to self-righteousness, there is this righteousness of God. Romans 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Here's where Paul is explaining what he means by the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. The righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It's brought into view. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is exactly what he's talking about in Philippians 3. To all and on all who believe. There's not a work in belief. There's not something that you gin up from within or you get enough energy within. Turn on the dynamo of faith and start to crank it around so there's just that energy to trust Christ. That's not what we find. This is trust. It's trusting the Lord to fulfill His promise. It's trust in the character of who God is. That's all there is to it. And that's what we find in as the basis of communion. He goes on to say, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This falling short is in the present tense. That's the state in which we're found. We fall short of His glory. Saved or unsaved, we fall short of His glory. Even in our own self-righteousness, there is nothing to glory in. We fall short. Falling short is a pretty simple concept. It's the idea of running a race and you lag behind. Have you ever run a race and there's somebody faster than you? Somebody's better at it than you and you're just not going to get first place, and then you start to realize you're not going to get second place either, or third place or fourth or maybe even better yet finish. We fall short of the glory of God. We have fallen. We've come in behind. We have lagged. We have failed. We may not even reach the goal. That's where we all are without Christ. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've lost in the race. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, this holding back, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There is this declaration of positive righteousness that God places upon a heart that simply comes in faith and trusts in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Those two big words, redemption and propitiation, are pretty amazing words. Remember that this word redemption here is to release by payment of a ransom. Remember redemption, there are four words in the New Testament that are translated redeem. The first one is the word agorazo, which means to buy out of the market. So you're bought from the slave market of sin, bought out of it. Christ paid a penalty, so that's redeemed. There's ex agorazo, which simply means to not just be bought from the market, but be bought out of it so that you don't return. That's the word redeem. Not the one chosen here. It's another word for redeem. So redemption, this beautiful picture. You're a slave to sin. God buys you in the market of slavery. That's where He found you. You're lost without Christ. You're in the market of slaves because you're a slave to sin. You're not His. You're not in His family. And so self-righteousness leaves you there. And you have no recognition of the slavery and sin that you're in. But in Christ, we're bought from the slave market. Bought out of the slave market, never to return. The third word is lutrao, which is the idea of being set free. So He buys you from the slave market. He says you'll never return. He sets you free so that you can serve him. And then the word that we find here is set free by the payment of a ransom, which can never be go back upon. Christ is the sufficiency. And so the whole idea of self-righteousness is an offense to God when we find that we must be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. He has bought you in the slave market. He's bought you out of the slave market. He has set you free to serve him, and he has paid the fullest penalty so that there is no more payment to be made. There's only one righteousness in which we want to be found. And so we look at our text once again, being justified freely by his grace through redemption, that released by payment of a ransom that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation means to satisfy. It is a word that the pagans would use. The idea of giving a sacrifice so that the gods were satisfied, and they would no longer aim themselves in the direction of wanting to destroy the person who is the offerer of the sacrifice. Well, biblically speaking, when the Lord uses this word, he takes a pagan word that was understood in its world and he elevates it in the sense of a satisfaction against the wrath of the Father. And so we already alluded to this in Sunday school. When you came to the Day of Atonement for the Jewish nation, there was this judgment seat, which was the top of the ark. That judgment seat, which underneath that judgment seat was the table of the law that Israel had broken. And the high priest would walk in with the sacrifice, the blood of that spotless lamb, and he would sprinkle that blood upon the judgment seat where the Shekinah of glory was above the table of the law. Sprinkle that blood, and then the blood would make that judgment seat become the mercy seat. And so it's called the mercy seat in the scriptures because the Lord's wrath, God's wrath aimed at our sin, was satisfied in the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, by the sinless blood of Jesus Christ, so that that cross, which is the judgment seat, turns into the mercy seat for the saints. We no longer have a judgment resting upon us, not because of our own self-righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. It's not the righteousness of the law. Be good, oh yeah, we should be obedient. We should be faithful. We should have a clear conscience. But none of that matters as we come before the Lord today. We come in communion because of one thing only, because the satisfaction that is wrought by the blood of Jesus Christ was paid in full upon the cross of Calvary. And so I don't want to be found in my righteousness. It has no place at this place of communion. There's only one righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ, found through faith in Jesus. It's God's righteousness. Therefore, because of that righteous work, verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You've been declared positively righteous, not because you came in your self-righteousness, but because you came in your sin. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been applied through the blood to you and to your account. And your whole accounting book, the way you account, has changed. Your whole record keeping has changed. Because what you do for Christ is his alone. Because God does it through you. Because it's all about him. That's why the saints throw the crowns at the feet of in the throne in glory. Because it's all of him. Our righteousnesses are nothing. Paul says there's only one righteousness I want to know, and it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a fitting consideration, isn't it, for our communion time together? So I'd like us to bow our heads and spend time in the presence of the Lord and worship him. I trust that we've given you enough to turn to him and say, thank you, Lord, and to confess your sins and to pray. And so let's take some time and pray, and then I will conclude in prayer. In the quietness of your heart. Father, as we bow before you today, we rejoice in knowing the full work of what our Savior has accomplished. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin. He bore our burdens to Calvary, as the hymn writer put it, and suffered and bled there for me. Father, it's a reminder of the awful price of our sin. And there was probably a day when we used to count our self-righteousness as something of value. There was probably a day where we thought we were doing pretty well. We had a view that was diminished view of God and justice and righteousness, diminished view of what the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, an elevated view of who we were. So, Father, it fits right in with the sinful pride of the natural man. And even as Christians, we tend to look at the things that we do and look at the integrity we think of our own heart. And it's a necessary thing. It's necessary to see whether our conscience is clear, whether we're doing good, whether we're obeying our God. It's all necessary. But Lord, please prevent us from looking to it and being self-satisfied. Being satisfied in our own righteousness is just as sinful in the sight of our God. It's presumptuous. It is ignorant. It is feeding our pride and our sense of self-respect. Father, I pray that instead we would see with a humble heart the goodness that you bring into our lives and the sensibilities and the desire to do right as an evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in our life. For Father, if you were to walk away from us and leave us to ourselves, we would do none of these things that are pleasing to you. We'd have the semblance of a religious person. And Father, it's because your Spirit prompts within us the fruit of the Spirit. It's because your word is present with us. It's because of the enlightening of our eyes and our hearts that we are able to see the reasons and the purpose and the task ahead. Father, it's all of you. And so forgive us for the pride of our heart. Forgive us for not living humble lives as you would desire. Forgive us for not walking humbly with our God. Forgive us for not depending upon you and finding our sustaining grace every day in you only. Forgive us for self-satisfaction, self-dependency. Father, forgive us for the haughty sins that we do. All of these things I know are under the blood if we know Christ as Savior. But Father, I pray that you'll awaken us in our sensibility today to a heart that just rejoices because it's all of you. When Jesus Christ died upon the cross so long ago, there was such a satisfaction, such a work done, that his work paid the price of all our sins, past, present, and future, paved the way for us to enter into glory in triumph because he triumphed. Father, we don't deserve any of these things. And yet, so, Father, because you've given to us grace, you've given to us the justification that is declared. You've made us a child of God. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the Word. You've given us eternal life. Father, we thank you so much that we have these things. May we humbly rejoice. May we commune with you. And may we commune with one another because of the great joy of knowing you as Savior. Father, I pray that you would bless in our worship as we celebrate around the communion table together today, in Jesus' name, amen.